Well, I'd encourage you to pick up a book called The Fisherman, and some of you have done that. You can get it on Amazon and whatever. And if you have not read it or have not gotten it, I'd just like to read a little bit about it. Obviously, it's Peter. It's a historical novel. Peter's trying to say what happened when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you kind of, it's kind of imaginative and based on Scripture, one of those historical novels. Anyway, this is early on in the book. Peter, of course, was the, you know, the great apostle, but he was the one who was a fisherman, first and foremost. And his brother Andrew got all wrapped up in this guy named Jesus. And so here's what happens. Then came that morning when Andrew failed to meet me at the boat. The previous afternoon, he and his friend Philip had taken off in search of the prophet John and hadn't come back. I hung around the boat waiting. I was a little worried, a lot angry. How could he do this to me? I didn't really mind all this stuff about the prophet John as long as it didn't interfere with our work, but now he was going too far. We were losing a full day of fishing, and there was nothing for me to do but sit and wait and plan my lecture when he showed up. It was nearly noon before Andrew returned, and as soon as I saw him walking up the beach, I sprang to my feet, ready for my attack, but before I could utter a word, Andrew broke into a grin, held up both of his hands as if to ward off the blast that he knew I would be giving to him. And somehow, Andrew looked different. For a few seconds, he said nothing. He offered no apology for being late, no explanation. He wasn't attempting to bait me. He wasn't trying to convince me of theological discussion. He wasn't soliciting my agreement. He wasn't looking for my approval. He really didn't care what I thought. But he spoke with absolute assurance. I didn't say anything. I didn't know what to say. I just stood there in silence. Andrew burst out and said, "Relax, brother. I haven't gone mad. When you hear what's happened, you will understand why I am what I am." The account poured out of him like a flood. He and Philip had found the prophet John without any difficulty. But he wasn't preaching and answering questions the way John usually did. John was engaged in an intense conversation with another man about his own age. Neither Philip nor Andrew recognized the stranger, but John seemed to know him very well. And they edged closer to the pair and they tried to catch a little of their conversation. And they found that the man's name was Jesus. And Andrew found this newcomer just fascinating. The things he said, the way he laughed, the look in his eyes, even the way he carried himself communicated confidence, authority, a contagious love for life. I asked Andrew if he was just another prophet like John. Andrew struggled with the question for a few seconds, and they said no. He was somehow different. When I pressed him for an explanation, he said, "Well, Prophet John draws you to him because of his message. But this man, Jesus, he draws you to himself because of who he is." And the story goes on. You read this book and you kind of wish you were Peter. You just kind of wish that once in your lifetime you were suddenly amazed with Jesus. And I suspect that happened in your life. The day you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you met Jesus. It wasn't just his message that impressed you. It was just something about Jesus. And you wanted to follow him. And you wanted to do what he wanted you to do. And you were willing to surrender. I trust that's true in your life today. Somehow there's something about Jesus. He's everything to you. You love him. You care for him. Because you know he loves you. And cares for you. And if that can get into your mind today, when you get to Matthew chapter 10, these first 15 verses, you kind of say, "Well, I do want to be that commissioned follower. I want to be that true and total follower. I want to be the one that he walks up to and says, out of all the crowds, I want to be the one that he says, 'Okay, I got something for you to do. And I want you to go for me.'" You want him to say that to you. And before you really put that all together, I think Matthew chapter 10 and verses 1 through 15 are some things you ought to know before you just go out and serve. Some things you ought to know if he's going to really send you. Some of them will be really encouraging. Some of them might be a little step back. And we won't make it all the way through chapter 10. Next week we'll have some more things to go look at. But there are five that we'd like to look at today. Things you ought to know if you really want to be sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, these are the 12 disciples' names, verses 1 through 4. "Now when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all the kinds of sickness and all the kinds of disease. And the names of the 12 are Peter, Andrew, John, and James, etc., etc." As you read that account, You ought to know this. Who is it that God could send? If God walked into this church today and says, you know, I need a 12 of you for a very special assignment, which 12 would it be? Would it be the leaders? Would it be the rich? Would it be the most intelligent? Would it be the men and women of influence? Who would the 12 be that he'd choose out of the whole crowd? And as you read this list, I don't know about you, but it's a great encouragement to me because it helps me to understand who really can be sent, who really can serve him. As you go down this list, you understand, first of all, they are those that he chooses. That's a great encouragement to all of us because he called them. There was crowds out there. He does the choosing. Now, I used to sing a song as a kid growing up. Whenever there's favorites at church, I always raise my hand, number 306, entitled, "A Volunteer for Jesus, a Soldier True. Others have enlisted, why not you? Jesus, 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 a volunteer for Jesus." And there's a sense in which he wants a volunteer for Jesus, a soldier true. But you also have to understand that the one he sends are the ones that he chooses. Do you think he makes a mistake? Do you think he doesn't know what he's doing? If he chose you to teach a Sunday school class or to work in Awana or whatever it be, would you think that he blew it? He didn't know who you were? Did he make a mistake with these 12? I suspect you'd say, I don't think so. The ones who go and are sent are the ones that he chooses. You say, well, why would he choose these 12 out of all the people? Notice some of the things that were not true. They were not learned and influential and leaders. They weren't the rabbis. They weren't the whatever. You know, they were just common folk. They're fishermen. They had different levels of education and intelligence and abilities and whatever. And some of them I had more going for it than others, as the world would look. But, you know, there was nothing in them that you'd say, wow, you know, that's why I know why he chose him. That guy really has it together. They were fishermen. They were flawed. They were common people. They were diverse people. I love the list of the 12 because if you've ever studied them, and I suspect you have, you realize there's the impetuous Peter. I love Peter. He's the greatest, you know. I mean, he's ready to jump off a cliff without a parachute. Why worry about that, you know? It's just like, let's go do it. He was always ready to go. At least you had to respect him for that. He often stuck his foot in his mouth and made a lot of mistakes. But, man, you got to love a guy like Peter, you know. And then there's Andrew. Don't you love Andrew? He's sitting in the board meeting with his calculator. And we're talking about, you know, what's the next thing to do? And he's going, well, 200 denarii, can't pay for that one. He's always, we can't afford it. Can't afford it. Look at this. Doesn't match the budget. You know, every board has to have an Andrew. Only one, but we need an Andrew, right? Every board needs a Peter. Let's go do it. I don't care. Only one, but we need a Peter, all right? Then there's John. He just loved. Every board needs a John. Just loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Settles everything down. There's the zealot who's ready to destroy anybody who sides with Rome. Simon the zealot. And there's Matthew the tax collector who has sided with Rome and was part of the Roman system. And somehow those two guys at the other extremes of, you know, Democrat and Republican or something, you know, at extremes of the political spectrum, God chose both of them, and they got together, and they didn't kill each other. One of them, you know, had a little dagger under his coat, and they would slip into the crowds of the Jews, and if there was any Jew who had sided with the Romans, they were good at sticking it under the fifth rib. They knew right how to do it and kill him like that, so there was no gasp. He died. One of those 12 was good at that, and he walked with Matthew and served with Matthew. And you can go down that whole list. There's the Nathaniel. Don't you love Nathaniel? In whom is no guile. He's the kind of guy you see, you get what you see. He's just straightforward. Christ said he's a man without guile. And you can go down the whole list. You know, they're just common folk with diverse backgrounds and diverse abilities and diverse personalities. You understand they're imperfect. Peter, one time, Christ is going to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, that'd be a pretty hard charge, you know. You understand there will be Judas. He wasn't too perfect. And the list goes down. They did not have to. So why did he choose them? They were chosen as common, diverse, and imperfect people. One of the things you could do is you study their lives and go back. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9? All of these men had somehow been familiar with, had seen Jesus Christ at one point, and had come to the point where, like Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, where Jesus finally walks up to him and says, Matthew, follow me. And Matthew left his occupation, arose, and took off. You can read in John chapter 1, verse 35 through 45, you'd understand those four fishermen had the same thing. And I think all 12 of these men had already come to see Jesus, but had already moved past all those other things. And he chose them because when he said, follow me, they said, okay. They were committed. They were men who had somehow come to know when Jesus Christ was the one they wanted to follow, even with their diverse backgrounds, even with all their flaws. When he said, follow me, they said, I'll be there. And they stepped up, left all, left their nets, left their seat, and followed him. And partially the reason he chose him was because of that. But if you go to Luke, where Luke records the same event, I think the one thing that we often miss is what Luke so clearly says. Do you know what Jesus did before he chose the 12? You know what Jesus would do before he'd come to Shawnee Baptist Church and say, I need 12 good people. Let's see, which one is it? He would want common, diverse, imperfect people who are committed to following him. But you remember what he did in Luke chapter 6, verse 12? He prayed all night that the Lord would give him the right disciples. You can read the 11 prayers in the book of Luke. Luke's all about prayer, the prayers of Christ. And the first one is that. Before he ever chose anybody, he ran to his heavenly Father and he prayed. These were God-given men. Then on one side, you can see the human side. They had already followed him and were willing to follow him. But on the other side, you see, he just asked God, God, you got to, there's 12 guys out there. You give me the 12 you want and I'll take them. We understand that if Jesus Christ is to choose us, it's not because we're so great, we're such great influencers and great leaders and great whatever it is. Just need some common folk from diverse backgrounds who are willing to follow him and whom God gives to him. By the way, do you make disciples? I don't mean do you work in programs. I hope you do, and I love people who work in programs. But do you make disciples? Because that's our commission. And some people say, well, that's for pastors and, you know, whatever, but not for me. No, it's all for all of us. What is the first step? What's the first step if you're ever going to have the privilege of making a disciple for Jesus Christ? I hope you do this, the same thing Jesus did. You get on your knees and you pray, maybe all night, and say, oh, God, please, let me have somebody that comes into my life that I can make into a disciple. And I challenge you to do that. To ask God for that person. And it might surprise you what he does. He might bring into your life somebody you never expected. A Peter or an Andrew or a John or a whoever. Or maybe several. But spend time in prayer and say, oh God, I want to make disciple. You can read all the books on how you do it. That's great. But spend time in prayer to begin. It's the one step I think we often forget. You ask God for the privilege. And so you ask the question, who is it? And you give you the answer there. And hopefully you understand something. I'll read you this little thing called Jordan Management Consultants. They were helping woodcrafters, carpenter shop in Nazareth back in the days of Jesus. Attention, Jesus, son of Joseph, dear sir. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for your management positions in your new organization. All of them have now completed our battery of tests. We have now not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologists and our vocational aptitude consultants. And as part of our service, and for your guidance, we will make several general comments. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background. They lack in education. They don't pass the vocational aptitude tests very well, especially for the enterprise you are undertaking. They don't seem to have a team concept. We would recommend that you discontinue your search with these men and continue your search for other people with substantial better education, definable aptitudes, and proven experience, especially in the area of management, marketing, public relations. Some specifics. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no ability to lead people. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, well, they place personal interests way above that of the team. Thomas demonstrates a negative attitude that would tend to undermine morale. He's always saying, I don't think so. We feel that it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted from the Greater Jerusalem Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings. They had alarming readings on the manic depressive scale. There is one candidate, however, who shows great potential. He's a man of ability, resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, has contacts in the highest of places. He's highly motivated and ambitious. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We'll feel confident you can concur with our findings. We appreciate this opportunity, Jordan Management Consultant. You understand that the ones that we might pick might not be the one that God picks. Who can serve? You can serve. You can serve. You could be sent. You don't have to have a certain IQ to get in, or a certain emotional quotient to get in. You don't have to have a certain Bible knowledge to get in. But you just want people that will follow Him. We always say this, you hire for character and then you train for the job. And that's what God does and that's what Jesus does. And I hope that you realize you can serve the Lord. And as you think about the privilege of making other disciples, just realize the one you probably think there's no way on God's green earth this one will ever become a disciple of Christ might be the one that God would allow you to have a place in. I can tell you some in my life and you could tell me some in your life. The ones I never thought would make it in the program of God have done very, very well because God was in it. So the first question we ask, well, who can go or who can serve? And the answer is common, diverse, imperfect people who have been chosen by God and are committed to just following Him and learning and being with Him. And hopefully that's you. But we ask another question found in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where do we go? Well, you go where He tells you to go. For these particular disciples, He has very specific commands. And we understand that He's talking to them and He's not talking to Richmond, Hucklum, or you. But we can learn from it. For these particular individuals at this particular time, He said, do not go, verse 5, into the way of the Gentiles, which is the road of the Gentiles. There's a roads throughout Palestine, and some of them are called the way of the Gentiles. One of them went through Capernaum and Bethsaion and all the rest. And Matthew would have been on that road probably. And said, that's where the Gentiles are always going. I don't want you to go there. Now, that doesn't sound right to us, but at this time it was right. Nor, as he says in verse 5, to the Samaritans, the city of the Samaritans. Why? Well, if you go back to chapter 9, you recognize he was moved with compassion by the crowds. And then he would say in verse 38, the fields are white for the harvest. And Jesus knew he had a great, great burden for these people of the region of Galilee, the Jewish people. And he knew he couldn't handle it all. He couldn't get to all of them. So he needed 12 to help him out with this particular assignment. They had an assignment. It was to the Jews. It was probably also because the scripture repeatedly has said that God brings a message to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. For whatever reason, he said to them, specifically now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go not there, but here. They knew where they were supposed to go. Later on, these same disciples, he would say, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so later on it's going to change. But what can we learn? Where do you go? You go where He tells you to go. And it may change. And He may have an assignment for you right now. And He may have an assignment for me right now. And this is where I want you right now. Because somehow it fits into the program of God. You say, how do I know that? Does He send me a postcard? Absolutely not. I wish He did some days, although I don't know that I'd obey it anyway. But you will know. I remember my good friend was looking at a church and he said, how will I know whether God wants me to be their pastor? I said, you'll just know. And you'll go there and you'll candidate and you'll check everything out and you ask all the questions. They'll ask all the questions, do all that stuff. You better do it well. But in the end, you'll just know where God wants you to go. But here's the thing for you and me. Make sure you go where He wants you to go. And don't go where you want to go. When everybody comes to my office, anybody comes to my office and says, I want to go to, you know, Timbuktu to be a missionary or whatever, I say, that's wonderful. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to spend time with me and then time with yourself and just pray that you would surrender your heart so much that if God sends you to Timbuktu, you'd be happy. And if for whatever reason God redirects you somewhere else, you'd be happy as well, because it's not about you. And it's not about your will. It's about His. Where do you go? You go where He tells you to go. You go where He needs you right now. And so often we think we have to be in a totally different place, like the Gentiles and the Samaritans, they really need it. And He says, no, don't even go there. You deal with the people right in front of you today, because they need this message. So what do you do? If I'm going to be sent, the question is, what are we to do? Well, He says two things here in verse 7 and verse 8. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you understand John the Baptist had already been preaching that. You understand that Jesus had already been preaching that. And Jesus now moved with compassion over the whole crowds and being limited in His own self because He was a man on the face of the earth and couldn't be in all places at the same time. Needed these 12 to help Him out and get out to all these people who so desperately needed who had come and followed Him for healing and all that. He says, but when you go, as you go, make sure you preach. Make sure you proclaim. Make sure you say something. And here's what I want you to say. You say what I say. You do what I do. You just proclaim what I am proclaiming. I'm proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's what you go out and do. And at that time in their life, that's exactly what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to proclaim the words that He would proclaim if Jesus Christ were able to be in everybody's village and town. Now, we could debate the kingdom of heaven and go through all that, but here's what I want you to know. Later on, He would say to these same men, I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to be witnesses of Me. I want you to teach them to observe all the things that I've told you, Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16 and John or Acts chapter 1. But we have to say and proclaim what Jesus Christ would say and proclaim if He were doing it. And we need to be people who are not afraid to say something, to get it out of our mouth. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing is of the Word of God. You know, if anybody's going to be saved, they're going to have faith. And how do they get it? They don't get it by prayer. They don't get it by hard work. They get it by hearing the Word of God. Every chance you get, you bring God's Word to them. And you proclaim what God has told us to proclaim. And not only that, here's what He says in verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give. What do they have to do to accompany their message? They have to do the same things that He was doing. Now, I hope you understand that was for those 12. That is not for you and me. Maybe some of it is, maybe some of it isn't. So we're not even going to debate that today. But that was for them. But here's the point. They were supposed to do what Jesus Christ was already doing. He had seen the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. He knew they had to hear what He wanted to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they had to experience and benefit from what He was able to bring, and He was limited in getting to all the villages, so He sent out the 12. You go do what Jesus Christ would do in the places that you go. In this particular time, it was healing and casting out and a whole bunch of things. If you read their lives later on, it would be slightly different. And eventually, even Paul, who had a weakness, was not healed of it. And other people would die and whatever. So it's not always that they had to do what these guys did. Things would change over time. But we have to bring to people what Jesus Christ would bring to people. And somehow there's that balance all the way through Scripture that we do things for people that benefit them and help them and are great for them. But we accompany it always with message, 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 because faith comes by hearing, and hearing is of the Word of God. That's one of the reasons I so appreciate people like our missionary, Dr. Harry Gebert, when he was in the Gambia, healing bodies, you know. And we have doctors in Togo, and we have doctors all over doing great and wonderful things, and we have other people doing wonderful things for people, drilling wells and making water and all that stuff. And Dr. Gebert used to say, he said, I could work 24/7 healing bodies, but I only put in an 8-hour day. I thought, wow, are you lazy or what, you know? You know why? Because healing bodies is only the way we get into this country. My real purpose, he says, is to walk into the village and proclaim Jesus Christ. And it was that balance of we do care for people and we do help for people and we do what we can for people, but we never forget that we're there to ultimately bring the message of Jesus Christ. And what a tremendous balance. So what do? We proclaim and we provide. In fact, as you read verse 8, it ends up with these words, freely you have received, freely you have given. You ought to at least give to people what you have received. The benefits in your life from Jesus Christ, you ought to somehow want to bring that to them. So how do we do that? Well, one of the things I'd like you to do, and on the back of your sheets, if every service at the beginning, you can come and pick up one of these. On the back is how you share your Christian life story. Part of the proclamation, I would love you in the next couple of weeks to write out your testimony. And do it in perhaps 90 words or less. And you can do that. You don't have to tell everybody about your dog and cats and all those kinds of things, all right? But you can do this in your testimony. You can tell them about your life before Christ. You can tell them about your encounter with Christ. And you can tell them about your life in Christ. That's exactly what Paul did in Acts chapter 26, as well as in chapter 22, as well as in Acts 9. And you can pick up one of these sheets and make sure you write it out. Because one of the things you can proclaim to people is what God did for you. And that's exactly what Matthew 10 is about. You proclaim to people what you heard from me, and you do for people what you had done for you. And part of your testimony will be very effective in the lives of people, and get it down to 90 seconds. And you can do that. One of my friends wrote it out and put it in the form of a track. And wherever he goes, he doesn't hand out professional tracks. He hands out these little things he's made. And he always says, these are not very fancy. It's just my story. What God did for me. And people take it. You be ready to proclaim and to provide what God has given to you. And that's what we do. We might ask another question as you're back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 9. Well, how do we go? How am I going to provide for myself? I mean, if I do that, that'll mean I'll have to whatever. For some people, it might mean going to missions, and that means you got to quit your job. Or going to the pastorate, it might be a full-time thing. You might have to quit your job. For others, it might be something else. And you say, how do I provide? I mean, what if God wants me to be a missionary or doctor or whatever it is? How could I possibly do that? Here's what you do. Here it is in verse 9. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belt. You've read it, nor bag for your journey. Not two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a workman is worthy of his hire. Here's what you do. You can read through that and try to figure out why. Later on, they would change. Later on, he would expect Paul to be a tent maker. Go work. Take care of yourself, buddy. You know, and he did at times. And other times, churches would provide for Paul. And so there's no one pattern that you always have to do what they did. But at this time, there was such an urgency. You guys got to get out there. You got to go do it. And you can't worry about two tunics and making sure everything's taken care of. You can't spend all your time figuring out, how am I going to take care of myself out there? Just get going. Because right now, in their lives, it was an urgency. And they had to realize that God could provide for them. And you know how God provides for you? Through other people. And workmen, you have to learn that God can provide. And you've got to learn that it's not wrong for a promoter and a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be paid by the people he serves. That's not wrong. A workman's worthy of his hire. He says, you know, how do you provide for ourselves? Well, you do whatever he tells you to do. And that might change. Sometimes he wants tent makers and sometimes he doesn't. But know that he can take care of you, and he can take care of you through other people. Later on, as we read, some of them won't help and some will. But learn that it can be provided for. Because many times we say, I'll gladly go, but first, I have to have enough money in the bank to take care of me for the rest of my life. you probably will never go. How do we provide for ourselves? We do whatever He tells us to do and realize He can provide and all that. One last question. Why in the world would we do it? It's perhaps the most important question. Why would I want to be one who God says, I want you especially to be involved in some ministry? And it's going to take you away from your other job, and it's going to take you away from your family, and on it goes. Why would I want to do that? Notice verse 11 down through verse 15. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who is in it worthy, and stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace be upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever would not receive. So there's two things. There will be those who are worthy and those who are not worthy. Those who receive you and those who don't receive you. Those who will show you hospitality and those who will show you hostility. Those who accept you and those who reject you. You're going to have to expect that. And it seems that that's what he's really saying, but he's really answering this question, why would I go? Especially when I know that some people won't like it, will reject me, will try to kill me or whatever it is in their day. Why would I possibly be involved in something where there are some people who don't like what I'm doing? And the answer is this. There are some people who will benefit from what you're doing. It might not be everybody, and that's their problem, not yours. But there are some people, when you go to their village, will see you as worthy of being listened to, of being ministered to. They will accept you. They will be so thankful, they will take you into their homes and feed you. And when you find those people, you have to remember, in ministry, there are people who truly will accept what you're doing and benefit from what you're doing and grow because of what you did. And it will be worth it all. Now, you have to understand the other side, because you expect everybody to like you, everybody to receive you, everybody to benefit from you, then you are naive and don't know reality. There will be many who will hate you, reject you, throw you out of their house. Now, there's a statement in here that makes us feel squirmish, you know. When they do that, wipe the dust off your feet and get out of there. And we could take that in a thousand different ways, but here's what he says at the end of verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What is he saying? You know, there is a sense in which you ministering to people will have impact on everybody. Some will benefit and believe and have eternal life and grow in grace and knowledge of Him. Some will hate you and throw you out, but it will still have impact in their life and it will still be beneficial. You know why? Because you are the voice that still brought to them God's message, and they are now more responsible than ever for what they're going to do with Jesus Christ and the message of God. They will never be able to say, I never heard that one. They will never be able to say, God, you can't send me to a place called hell. No one ever brought it to me. They will never be able to say, God, this is not fair. You know why? You were there. And you have no pleasure, as God has no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. You wish that everybody would receive the message. You wish that everybody would benefit and have shalom, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. You would love that to be true. But you know, as you bring out the message, there are some who will reject it. And there are some who will accept it. And the fact that they reject it, even though that's hard on your heart, is of impact to them and to some extent benefit to them, because they did hear it. They did know. At least once they heard whatever it is that God wanted them to hear. Why do we do it? We do it because we bring truth to people. And some, by God's grace, receive it and accept it and benefit from it and become our best friends and take us in and love us, and we love them. and others now stand more accountable to God. Assuredly, I say to you, because they cannot say, we did not hear it. They did hear it. And we understand that we are the ones that God uses to bring truth to people, a truth that has eternal consequences. And it's of great importance. That's why we do it all. And so today, I trust that you understand that in following Jesus, you can be the crowd or the connecting or the committed, but ultimately you want God to say, now I have something for you to do. I want you to teach a Sunday school class. I want you to whatever. You may change even with time. Now you can be a part of what He did, bringing truth to people and all the benefits of Jesus Christ to people. There's a quote by Dwight Pentecost, and it goes something like this. I've never forgotten it when I read it in his book. It goes something like this. It doesn't take much of a man to be a follower of Jesus, but it takes all of the man that there is. You don't have to be much of a person to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be so smart or whatever. You don't have to be much of a person to be a follower of Jesus. But if you're going to follow Him, it's going to take all of you. Every piece of you. Every part of you. God, help us to be that people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. We thank you that we can know the answer to some questions that are important as we're about to go and serve you. And I pray, Father, that each of us would increasingly dedicate ourselves to serving you and being sent. Help us to be and desire to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the truest sense of that term. And then, Father, I pray that you would help us to see how we can help other people be true followers of Christ. Today, Father, I pray that each of us would commit it our hearts to spend time in prayer and ask you to bring somebody into our life that we can invest our life and bring your truth to. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.